Issues Etc. is listener supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your support.
Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Awake, Jerusalem, arise. Midnight is a welcome voice. And at the thrilling cry rejoices. Where are the virgins pure and wise? The bridegroom comes awake. Your lamps with gladness take.
That's the hymn, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. It is the hymn that is sung by the church on the last Sunday of the church year. What is the final message? There'll be another Sunday, or at least we think there'll be another Sunday if Christ does not return in the meantime. But on the last Sunday of the church year, before everything rolls around and we begin that season of Advent, what is the church's message? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year with Pastor David Peterson. In hour two, we'll talk with Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis about a Los Angeles Times story titled, It's Still Hard to Teach Evolution in Too Many Public School Classrooms. And we'll discuss the anniversary of the Jonestown Massacre and the importance of religion reporters with Terry Mattingly. Joining us to look forward to the last Sunday of the church year, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
On the last Sunday of the church year, what is the message for the church and that the church has also for the world?
That Christ is coming back and you better figure out where you're going to stand. So it's still eschatology, it's still the last things, which has to do with the return of Christ, the judgment, the separation of heaven and hell, and the new creation and death. All of those things come into play to some degree in this Sunday, but particularly it gets very personal this time. The question really is not just, is there going to be a separation between sheep and goats, but am I a sheep, and how do I know that I am, and how do I get ready for it?
So let's jump into the gospel reading, which is Christ's own take on the last day. He tells a parable, not unusual for him. He has many wedding-themed parables. That's not surprising since he is the bridegroom. But this one doesn't involve so much the bridegroom as these attendants.
That's right. So the parable in Matthew 25, starting at verse 1, Jesus says, Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So that's the parable. This is a parable, we should note, about the church, not about the difference between pagans and Christians, but about the church as it looks on earth. And that is why all of the virgins look exactly the same. I mean, they're all outwardly pure. They all carry lamps. They're all there, and it looks like they're going to do their job. And of course, this is what it is like on the church on earth, that we cannot see into people's hearts. So we don't know if people have faith or not, except by their outward appearance, and we put the best construction on it. We simply assume that they do. You see these virgin bridesmaids ready to attend this and to usher in the bridegroom into the bridal chamber. You assume they got lamps, they must have oil. Why wouldn't you? And it does seem ridiculous to us to imagine a person who has the outward signs of being a Christian, who comes to church, who does good works, who confesses the creeds, but who is secretly a hypocrite and doesn't believe. I mean, that's just kind of almost impossible for Christians to imagine. Why would you call yourself a Christian and put up with this stuff and not trust the Bible? It doesn't make any sense, but the reality is some people, in fact, do this. I mean, the Bible says they do. They have the outward trappings, but they don't have faith, and this is a warning for all of us. Next, we should notice that all 10 of the virgins, including the wise, fail. None of them keep watch. They all fall asleep. None of them is morally pure. They're virgins. They got their lamps. They got the outward trappings. I don't mean that they're unrecognizable, but they don't do their job in the end. Now, we don't need to see into people's hearts to know that they're sinners. We can and we should judge their actions. So if your son hits your daughter with a frying pan, you might ask him, right, how did that happen? Was it an accident? Did she provoke you? What were you thinking, right? But you don't say, you hit your sister with a frying pan, but judge not lest you be judged. That's not what you say. You recognize the harm that has been done, and you do try to get at your son's heart, at least a bit, for his own sake. Not that you're trying to judge his heart, but you want to know whether he hit his sister intentionally or not, if he understood what he was doing and the like. And of course, even if it was unintentional, negligence, a lack of awareness of the needs of others, is a sin, and your son needs to be rebuked and he needs to repent. So we're not trying to look into his heart, but we are trying to judge his actions so that we can help him judge his own heart so that he can repent, can make recompense as much as he's able, and be forgiven both by God and his sister. So we do judge his actions, and our goal is to make our sons wise and faithful, and we do this by interacting with them. Because we love them, we judge them and seek to help them. This passage, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," is the most malevolently misapplied passage in all of Holy Scripture. And I don't, in modern times, I don't know of anything that's done as much damage or as much of an excuse for such terrible things and for a lack of responsibility, not only on the part of the wrongdoers, but on the part of the community. In any case, the problem with the foolish virgins is more than just their actions. I mean, we see their actions. They fall asleep, and they don't have any oil. So that, since this is a parable, now, of course, we do get to see into their hearts. And we don't discover there, when we look at the foolish virgins, that they're worse than the wise virgins morally, because they all fall asleep. They're all sinners. But what we discover is that the foolish virgins don't have faith. They don't have oil in the parable. So the difference between them is not that some are good and some are bad. The difference is that some are wise and some are foolish. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The foolish lack that wisdom. They lack the fear of the Lord. Even though they don't look any different or act any differently than the wise, they don't, in fact, actually fear the Lord. Particularly, they do not believe that the bridegroom will ever come. They know he said that he would. They know that's why they're there, but they figure they can sleep securely because he's just not trustworthy, or he's not really powerful, or it doesn't really matter. But in any case, they don't fear him. And his delay is all the evidence that they need to think they can get away with this. They've been getting away with it. Why wouldn't it last? Now, here's the other interesting thing. So that's the character of unbelief. But then notice the character of mercy, that the Lord himself, the bridegroom, sends someone to cry out to wake them up. If it were not for this cry, there'd be no hope. We would all be doomed, foolish and wise, because the wise also need to be awakened. So this parable is not just about, am I wise or am I foolish? But it's also, even if I'm wise, I need to repent and be absolved. I need to be awakened. And it is Christ himself who causes the cry to go out. Wake up, repent, believe in Christ. The end is near. This is precisely what the church does, what preaching and catechesis, baptism and absolution are. It's the midnight cry. This is what we're doing, God willing, constantly, is warning people, waking them up. Here's the truth. Jesus died for you. Jesus lives. Jesus is coming back. You better be ready. There is going to be an accounting, and the only way you can stand in God's presence is by grace through faith. So this is the midnight cry. Now, the way that the ten react to the cry, once they're woke up, is important, because the wise are not so proud as to deny their sins. Their wisdom has two parts. In the first place, they are wise because they believed that the bridegroom was coming. They did not give up hope. They believed his promise. Secondly, they were wise because they were not afraid to ask for forgiveness. Their lamps weren't burning while they slept, so they failed. They weren't ready when the bridegroom came. But when they were awakened, they repented and they got ready. They trimmed their lamps. The foolish, however, they didn't have any oil, but they also didn't repent or ask for forgiveness. They don't cry out to the bridegroom, can you give us some oil? Can you forgive us? Can we stand here with lamps that aren't burning and pretend like they are? They cry to the wise virgins, not to the bridegroom. This is like the rich man in the other parable crying from hell to Abraham as Abraham comforts the beggar Lazarus, right? It's too late for the rich man, and it doesn't matter. He still gets it wrong. He still thinks he knows better than God and what will work, and he doesn't ask God for help. He asks Abraham for help. So here we see the foolish crying to the wise virgins because, in fact, they had never truly known the bridegroom. And that's why after the door is shut, he's going to say, I never knew you. And so now they can't even imagine. They don't even have the possibility that he would be compassionate or merciful. So that's the difference between them. Now, the bridegroom who sends the midnight cry generously forgives the sins of those who throw themselves on his mercy. Again, the difference between them, between the wise and the foolish, is that the wise believes that the bridegroom is good. Not only is he coming, but he's good. They believe that he loved them and wanted them, so they don't need to pretend to be something that they aren't. To mix parables a bit here, they accept the wedding garment that he provides. They accept the wages that he pays, even though they didn't perform the work, and they go in to eat the fatted calf. I mean, they get all that grace is. Even when they failed to keep watch, they still believed. They still had faith. They believed that he was coming and he would forgive them. That's what's in their lamps. Now again, this is a parable of the church. So the five foolish virgins look like Christians. They aren't obvious pagans. They are hypocrites. And so we have to all ask ourselves, am I a foolish virgin? After all, I failed to keep the law. I've had plenty of dark thoughts, committed more than a few evil deeds. I've thought more of the opinions of men than I have of God. So will I be saved? And the answer is yes, you will be. Because everyone who is baptized and believes is saved. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. So faith is not confidence in one's own commitment or earnestness or watchfulness, but rather faith is confidence in God's promises. If we look to ourselves, if we say, is my faith strong enough? Am I good enough? Have I tried hard enough? Am I waiting? Am I sober and the like? Then we're going to come up short. Or we're just going to simply be delusional and we're going to fool ourselves. So the question to ask is not, have I slept when I should have watched? Because, of course, I have. Rather, though, the question we need to ask is, do I hear now the merciful cry, the midnight cry coming to arouse me? And is that cry valid or not? Is Christ actually coming? Does he actually love me? Is he ready and willing to forgive? Did he die for the sins of the world? Am I part of the world? Yes. And how do I know all that? Because this is what the Bible says. He says so. And we go by what he says, not by our feelings or the maturity of our works or by trying to measure our sincerity. We do not measure faith. Jesus can measure faith. He can say to the disciples, oh, you of little faith, and he can say to the woman with the flow of blood, great is your faith, but we can't. We don't measure faith. We live by faith, but we can't measure it. We go by what God says, by the Bible, and we trust him and we trust his word. So if grace is the cure, then faith is like an IV drip. It is the means of delivery. Grace, that is, that God has changed his attitude toward us out of love for the sake of the sacrifice of the Son, grace, comes into us through faith, and it makes the flame burn. Faith is wise precisely because it expects God to keep his promises and be good to us. That's wisdom, right there. Socrates says, know thyself, that's not bad. Better know God. Know who God is. Trust his word as he reveals himself. And of course, that wisdom to know God, to believe God, does seem foolish to the world, and we don't really deserve it. But faith believes it anyway. Faith believes that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for all our sins because that's what the Bible says. I don't get these people that are worried about us being Bible worshipers. That is so stupid to me. And nobody's ever been a Bible worshiper. Talk about a straw man. The thing is that why we're so insistent on the Bible is because this is where God speaks. This is the objective thing so that we know who he is. This is how he reveals himself to us. You can't go by ephemeral things like, you know, I don't know, feelings and atmospheric pressure and astrology and so forth. We got to go by the objective reality of where God promises to be, where God promises to speak. We believe the gospel because it is revealed to us in God's word. So faith believes that God is sincere when he says that our sins are forgiven, even though our sins are terrible. We believe that when he says he loves us, he actually does. And when he says that he's coming back to get us and that he will judge for us and declare us to be righteous, we believe it because that's what the Bible says. So faith believes that everyone who is baptized and believes will be saved. That's what Jesus says. That's the truth. Faith clings to this also then for itself. And this is important because we make a lot of emphasis in Lutheranism about this for you language. And I think we really got to switch it to for me language. It would be, of course, proud and arrogant to say, it doesn't matter what I do, who I hurt, if I hit my sister with a frying pan or what I say, because God loves me and my sins don't matter. That's blasphemy. Our sins matter, not only to our neighbor, but also to our own faith and even to God. He hates our sins. That's the way of death. But it is not arrogant. It is not arrogant to say, I am one of the elect. God loves me. He baptized and named me as his own. He isn't going to let go of me, even though I'm unworthy. So I trust and wait on him who does not lie. I can't trust myself. I can't trust my pastor. I can't trust the synod or President Trump or my Uber driver. But I can trust God and his word, and it is for me. He is for me. He is on my side. So yes, I'm one of the elect. I am going to heaven, not because I'm good enough, not because I deserve it, not because my faith is strong, but because Jesus loves me, and the Bible tells me so. So you ask yourself, am I baptized? Does God keep his promises? Yes, good enough. That's the answer. Now, you might say, of course, faith can be lost, though. That's right. And that's why it says, he who believes and is baptized. But then how do I keep faith? You keep faith by daily repentance and contrition, by remaining in the means of grace. God's word comes to us in the Bible, in preaching and in the sacrament. We hear the watchman crying. We listen to it and we respond. Faith requires constant replenishment, and faith also responds when God speaks. It's never just passive in the sense of it doesn't do anything. It's passive in the sense that it doesn't merit anything. But faith responds. When God says, I love you, faith says, thank you. Amen. God be praised. The Bible's full of praising God because of these things. So faith requires constant replenishment, and faith needs expression. It needs to confess. It needs to thank. It needs to praise. And in this way, through this constant replenishment in the means of grace, God keeps us with himself, right? We could ask ourselves, how do I keep myself from starving to death? we eat. It's not that difficult. We just know how to do it. Faith cannot survive without the word and sacraments. So without God's word and gifts, faith will dry up and die. But with God's word and gifts, it won't, even if there's terrible sorrow and suffering, as Jesus himself experienced and as his children experienced, and even if we have to endure terrible tribulations at the end. Faith will not die if it is fed and it stays in word and sacrament. Only the virgins whose lamps were lit, who had oil, got in. So you have to get that oil now. You have to stay in God's word, because the doors will eventually be shut. So it's as simple as this. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is true and is trustworthy.
We are looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You will find a link to this Lutheran liturgical think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. We'll be looking at the introit for the last Sunday, drawn from Jeremiah 29 and Psalm 85, right after this.
Suppose that the supernatural is like the treasure buried on an island. A map shows all the possible places it may be.
Dr. Angus Manouge, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Well, scientism declares that scientific investigation is the only or best way to discover the treasure. But then methodological naturalism says some parts of the island are off limits. We can't search where the map warns, here there be dragons, for that means the supernatural. Does anyone think this shows the treasure isn't there? The fact that some scientists don't want to look for answers in supernatural places is no reason to think that the answers are never there.
You can listen to Dr. Manouge's presentation, Making the Case Against Scientism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/hr.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us, emmanuelpress.us.
Zion hears the watchmen sing.
stanza two of the hymn, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. We're looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. David, the introit for the last Sunday is drawn from Jeremiah 29 and Psalm 85.
That's right. We're going to hear as the antiphon, verses 11 to 14 of Jeremiah 29. I know, says God, the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Then shall ye call upon me and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And I will turn your captivity and gather you from all the nations and from all the places. So Jeremiah writes this letter to the exiles in Babylon. And in the context of this, he's telling them to settle in. This isn't going to be short. Build houses, and you're going to be there for a generation. The exile's going to be long. And yet, nonetheless, God knows the plans that he has and the affection that he has for these people that he had to chastise for their own good and send them into exile. He thinks thoughts of peace, not of wrath, even though they are currently suffering. They will again call upon him in faith, and he will hear them. They will respond to the law and to the gospel and call on him in faith, and he will hear them. That's why he's done this to them. And then he will turn their captivity and return them to Israel, even as he has before brought his people out of Egypt. Now, this fits really well with the end of the church year, because we actually are exiles now, right? This is not our home. We don't belong here. There's a lot of injustices and frustrations that Christians endure that we don't want to and that we shouldn't have to in some sense, but we do. So we are waiting to be led out of this wilderness, even though some of it's of our own causing, but we don't get to choose the time when we're led out. Nonetheless, while we wait, we know that God thinks peace toward us in his Son. And then we get the body of the introit, four verses from Psalm 85, 1, 7, 9, and 11. So we'll hear it like this. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So Psalm 85 is an intercession that God would turn from his wrath and act in gracious ways as he did in the past. And the intro, it really kind of pulls out the nicer parts of the psalm, and in some sense just really reduces the psalm or kind of to its essence, which is that we can expect God to be favorable because he has a history of being gracious. And then we can request mercy for him. That is that he show us your mercy and grant us your salvation. And then we can confess that this in fact will happen, that his salvation is near to those who fear him already and righteousness shall look down to heaven. And all of this is based upon the history of Israel and God's constant and steadfast promises to us.
What is the collect for the last Sunday of the church year?
It is the collect from Trinity 23. So it gets repeated. I think this is the only collect in the church year that does this. So we pray, absolve, we implore you, O Lord, your people from their offenses, that from the bonds of our sins, which by reason of our frailty we have brought upon ourselves, we may be delivered by your bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's this kind of unusual pattern. I mean, it breaks the pattern of the collect, begins with the petition, and the petition itself is somewhat unusual and kind of exaggerated or shocking in its kind of bare request. Absolve, right? Forgive us, O God, and do this according to your bountiful goodness.
The Old Testament reading is drawn from Isaiah 65, speaking of a new heaven and a new earth.
Yes, God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So through the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking here, and he gives us a vision of the new creation. It will not be simply a spiritual abode somewhere in the clouds, but it will be a new heaven and a new earth, which we will inhabit in our perfected bodies, because we'll be raised on the last day. Jerusalem itself will be a joy. There will be no more weeping or distress, no more death, no lives cut short. What a marvelous promise that is. And some of this, of course, is likely metaphoric. So we can't be too dogmatic about everything that's said here. But at the same time, clearly this relates to the physicality of eternity and of our own physical perfection to come. Because it seems from these passages that there's going to be work in heaven, even as there was work in the garden before the fall. But that work, of course, will be a joy, rewarding, fulfilling, significant, building houses, planting fields. And so also we get in this something of our communion with God, that it will be so pure that before we can even think to ask, he will answer, that we'll be in constant dialogue with him and he'll be responding like an old married couple without even talking in some ways, even though there's obviously talking. And then finally, before we get to the animal stuff, or I guess this is the animal stuff, finally we get this hint that we're not going to be in creation alone, that God says that there will be wolves and lambs and lions, but there'll be no predation, no killing. Now, Christians are always asking, my members are always asking me if their dogs are going to be in heaven, and they're totally sincere in this. And that's because, of course, they love their dogs and their dogs love them. That's legit. That's real love. We shouldn't minimize that. I always answer that there will be dogs in the new creation with us. Now, I don't know if every dog that has ever lived on earth will be in the new creation. Maybe just some of them will be there. Maybe just the ones that were loved by Christians whose friends on earth have been resurrected. Or maybe there will be completely new dogs in the new creation that never lived in this fallen world. We just don't know. But we do know that we were created to live in harmony, albeit as lords, with creation. And the joy of caring for and living with a dog or other animals is a vestige of our place in creation. Even though it's been corrupted by the fall, it hasn't been completely taken away. So this is a good and legitimate thing, to live with animals, to serve them, to be served by them, and to love them and be loved by them. And what we're told here in Isaiah indicates that that's going to continue, not just with dogs and cats, but even with wolves and lions, whatever that's going to mean.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year, according to the one-year lectionary. And when we come back, we will be looking at the gradual, which is Psalm 45 and the epistle reading from 1 Thessalonians 5. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
Origin of confusion, I would say, it stretches way back to Genesis 3.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion.
Satan tried to inject falsehood into the true word that God had spoken. But in that little statement, did God actually say this? Suddenly we see this swirl of confusion coming into our world.
Learn more about Clearly Christian at issuesetc.org.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer. Maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up, and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of church, we can introduce you to some. If you want to come for a visit, we can help with housing. Life is too short, and your children are too precious to live where you are not spiritually fed and cared for. Your job is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We would love to help.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday, November the 20th, we're looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, if you would, then take us into the gradual that is from Psalm 45.
Psalm 45, 14 to 15. The king's daughter shall be brought unto the king. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So Psalm 45 is about a royal wedding. The first part describes the goodness of the king. Then the bride is addressed. Now, it's a bit confusing in the King James because it says the king's daughter. A king's daughter, of course, is a princess. She isn't the daughter of the king that she's marrying, but she's the daughter of another king. In fact, the ESV translates this as princess, which I think is much better in this case. So in any case, this princess, the bride, is brought to the king with her bridesmaids, her virgin companions, and it sounds very similar to the parable that Jesus tells. And then the psalm ends with a promise that the children of the king from this bride will be blessed and, in fact, will even rule the earth. Now, this psalm is clearly a prophecy of the coming of Christ the King and the elevation of his people. There might have been a royal wedding in history that it also applied to, but ultimately it can't completely apply to a royal wedding on earth because you can't say the things of a human being that you can say of a mere human being who isn't also God that we say of Christ and that this psalm does. And of course, nobody's ruling the earth in accordance with this. So this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ the King and his elevation of the people. And that's why our hearts are overflowing with joy as we consider things about this King, and we are made to be princesses worthy of him. Grace is poured into his lips. And I love this line, that he girds his sword upon his thigh. And I got this from Augustine. I think he's right, that he is not girding his sword upon his thigh so that he can go out and wage war, but rather what he's doing is he's sheathing his sword. He's putting it away. That is, he comes in peace. And it says explicitly that he comes in truth, meekness, and righteousness, and that his throne is forever. So he comes to make us his bride, and the children of the church, you and me, are to be rulers of the earth. And this is, of course, precisely what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that we shall inherit the earth.
The epistle reading is from 1 Thessalonians 5. What do we find there?
We read, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Now, there's a great connection here with the virgins falling asleep on watch, because this is the language that that Paul picks up. So his point is, we don't know exactly when the Lord is going to return, of course. That's the point of he's going to come like a thief in the night. Nonetheless, it's not a surprise to us that he comes, even though we don't know when it's going to be, because we've been told beforehand. So Paul says, don't neglect the holy things. Keep vigilant watch, lest the Lord return and find you in the midst of a shameful act. God forbid that happen. Even worse, of course, if you don't keep vigilant, that you begin to take forgiveness for granted, you harden your heart, thinking that you can repent later, and you lose your faith. You're like those foolish virgins. So he says, look, we belong to the day. Let us be sober with faith and love and salvation. And then it's a little bit confusing because Paul mixes metaphors. He gets into that military language of the helmet and the breastplate and stuff. And then he also uses the word sleep in a new way. So he had been using sleep in the beginning of this as a metaphor for negligence and sin, like the foolish virgins, well, and the wise virgins for that matter, too. And then he switches to his more common use of sleep for death. So he says, Christ dies for us to obtain our salvation, and he gives it to us through faith for free as a gift, whether we are awake, that is, alive in the body, or we are asleep, that is, having our bodies in the grave when he returns in glory.
What do we find in the Alleluia verse?
Revelation 21:10. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So part of the messianic hope in the Old Testament, particularly, is a restored Jerusalem, the city of God. And John sees this on Patmos fulfilled, a new Jerusalem descending from heaven. The name Jerusalem means, of course, city of peace. So the bride of the Prince of Peace dwells in the city of peace. And it's the city of peace because of the temple. That is where God promises to be. He locates himself at the mercy seat, sitting between us and the law's accusations, and we have safe access to him through the blood of the Lamb who was slain for us but who lives. So the temple and Jerusalem are always where heaven and earth are united. That's the point. Here is where God is found according to his grace and mercy. But now, what John sees is something new. A new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem without stain, descends from heaven as a bride for her husband, pure, immaculate, and holy. And it isn't just buildings and walls and a temple. It's people, as we heard in the Isaiah reading, that Jerusalem is a joy and her people are a joy to the Lord.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we return, we're going to discuss the hymn of the day, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying, and we'll get Pastor Peterson's final thoughts on the last Sunday of the church year. Several Issues, Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Now let all the hands adore you. Let saints and angels sing before you with harp and cymbals clearest tone.
That's the final stanza of the hymn, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. We are looking forward to the last Sunday of the church year. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, I'd like your thoughts on this hymn of the day, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. This is a hymn with huge history in Lutheran circles. What are your thoughts?
It is, and that's a marvelous recording you've been playing. Now, I know you're going to think this is probably just an opinion, but it's not. This is the greatest Lutheran hymn. Not A Mighty Fortress, not Salvation Unto Us Has Come, and not God Bless Our Native Land. This, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying, is, and it's not just the greatest Lutheran hymn, it is the greatest hymn of all hymns, period. So you can disagree if you want, but I don't mind you being wrong, because it's the greatest. Now, why is it so great? It is so great because it so beautifully, in the most evocative of language, combines this biblical imagery and poetry into the most Christian of texts, and then marries it to the greatest tune. All of this from the pen of Philip Nicolai. He might have been building on some other stuff, but it's just a marvelous thing. So, besides the parable of the 10 virgins, which is at the forefront, right, with the wake, awake thing and the midnight cry, and the Revelation 21 text of the Jerusalem coming down as a bride, we also get the language from Ezekiel and Isaiah of gospel preachers being watchmen, warning us, waking us up. And we get from Revelation 19 the cry to come, the exaltation of the bride, and the fact that this is a wedding banquet or a wedding supper. And then we get this passage from 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, whom God has prepared for those who love him. So here's how the hymn text proceeds. Stanza 1, the night is almost over, and the preachers are calling out, "Awake, O church, and repent, prepare to meet the bridegroom." These warning cries are welcome voices, thrilling even, because they usher in the kingdom, and the preachers play a role very parallel to John the Baptist at the first coming. Then we get the second stanza. The church hears this call and rejoices. That is because repentance is not simply an act of sadness. Repentance is an act of hope. That is the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas didn't actually repent. He only despaired. He had remorse, but he didn't have faith. He didn't have hope. Peter, however, repents. He repents in sorrow, but also in the firm expectation that God is merciful and Christ still loves him. Peter repents in joy because he wants to be reunited with Christ and he knows that he will be. So the church hears the call and rejoices. Now, the translation of stanza 2 in LSB, as you had the recording there, tries to get to the Eucharistic note that Catherine Winkworth, in her translation in the Lutheran hymnal, 1941, blew completely. So in German, Nikolai, the original, says literally, "Come into the banquet hall and have the Lord's Supper." He doesn't just say supper, as, you know, kind of shorthand, hoping we'll get the hint that he actually means Holy Communion. He actually uses the German word for Holy Communion. So I know that nuptial has a better ring to it than wedding, and also that nuptial nicely implies more than simply the wedding ceremony, more of marriage. But restoring the language of supper to this stanza was important, so we should be glad for that, even though you TLH lovers are annoyed by it. So in any case, the bride repents. She awakens from her gloom in joy, and she goes to Holy Communion at the invitation of the bridegroom. And here, in the Holy Communion, the marriage is consummated. That's where that nuptial word was nice. Though, in fairness, that's not really in the original. Then we got stanza 3 as a marvelous doxology. We call for the angels and the choir immortal, that is, the saints triumphant, to sing with us in adoration of the Christ, and we gather together with them around this grace that defies all our senses, and we sing his praise. And that's where we get that verse, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
Pastor Peterson, all the propers and the readings that we've been through so far today, they're a lot to take in. And Jesus seems to be warning us that the church, as you said in that initial gospel reading, the church is going to be overwhelmed. The church is going to fall asleep and not remain watchful. Therefore, obviously, we must trust solely in the mercy of the bridegroom of Christ. With all this to take in and with the prospect of Christ's return, what are your final thoughts here as we go into the last Sunday of the church year?
Well, even though there's this terrible warning in this law preaching, there is this marvelous joy and rejoicing because he sends the midnight cry. I mean, he's looking after us, and he doesn't just warn us and then hope, you know, that we're disciplined enough to do the right thing. He actually comes and wakes us up. And I mean, there's this incredible caring mercy, and that's just so beautifully picked up in the wake awake, right? This is a joyous cry that awakes us, and we are looking forward to this. Of course, there's going to be some moments up to the end that'll be terrible, likely, but we're eager and we're ready for it. That's why we pray, come Lord Jesus.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also a departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks for your time.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Folks, we've produced a recording of both of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. It contains almost 20 hours of teaching and preaching. We'll send you an audio DVD or a thumb drive for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300 to Issues, etc. You can order at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or make your $300 check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please write DVD or thumb drive on the memo line of your check. In the next hour of the program, Dr. David Menton joins us. He's a speaker for Answers in Genesis. We're going to talk about a column in the Los Angeles Times titled, "It's Still Hard to Teach Evolution in Too Many Public School Classrooms." Then Terry Mattingly will be our guest, author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate. It is the 40th anniversary of the Jonestown mass suicide and murder. We're going to talk about that anniversary, that story, and why at the time, and even today, those who are talking about it and covering it are largely ignoring the religion angle. Hour two of Issues, Etc. next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal.